That would be.
Okay, we need to begin. So. Father, we're grateful this evening for the privilege we have of having revelation directly from you. We're grateful for the one who teaches as the Holy Spirit has that ministry. And most of all, we pray that tonight, that as we relate to these very, very important truths, that and we move quickly through some of this, we trust that it will be what is necessary to help those who are share these moments. Well, thank you in Christ's name. Amen. We're on page 57 of the notes, and we're going to tag out. And you have a lot of information on the pages of these notes. And in under each header, each number, I've got a whole collection of a corroboration of notes. And because of where we are and how many pages there are in these notes, we're going to take big strides. I've spent time on the sin nature because it's important. That's the biggest enemy we have. And that's an issue that if Satan whoops us, we move into the sin nature. If we let our love go to the world system, we move right back into the sin nature. And we have to know how to get out of that and relate to it. But we need to know the particulars of what's going on. So at the bottom of page 57, we are dealing with the word murderers. And that should probably be easy enough to understand. You'll notice in that I say there is a textual problem, and that's a textual problem as to whether it is included or not. I believe it should be there. It's the word phonoi. If you look in an interlinear, it will not be there. It's not in the critical text, but it is in the apparatus. The word murderer is found 30 times in different forms in four words in the New Testament. And in Grace Revelation, there are 8 of them. I've given you data in that in your notes. And my definition is... a senseless slaughter or killing of a human being. And so it's not warfare in a bad sense, or in a bad sense, I guess it is warfare, but in this case, it involves taking a human life. It involves no good reason for taking a human life. Be reminded in Romans 13 that there is a legitimate reason for government, and part of that is to implement the punishment. And it says they are the ones who render the sword. And I humorously have said many times, the sword isn't designed to be a paddle on that. It is either to maim or to take a life. And so that's the idea. It may involve brutality in the act. Many murderers do that. Maybe, it comes out of a lot of other works of the flesh. It may involve taking one's own life. A carnal Christian can commit suicide, and that's self-murder. And so we need to be very wise in understanding that. We come in Christendom, there is a standard position that says that if somebody commits suicide, they weren't saved in the first place or otherwise, but it's possible to do that. So I mentioned that. There was a major lawsuit, by the way, that came out of that, and because somebody said, well, you won't lose your salvation if you commit suicide, and a guy did it in a church as a result of some counseling, he said, I'm fine, I'm just going to heaven. I happen to know somebody many years ago now that had that attitude, and he said, I know I'm saved, I haven't lost my salvation, and an hour before it happened, he told his dad that. That's what happened. Every time I see that marker in Cherry Grove Cemetery, I'm reminded of that event. It was a sad, sad story. But be reminded, it can involve premeditation, or it can simply be a spur of the moment taking a life. But this is a work of the flesh. And it's interesting, I'm not going down through this list. It comes out of the heart. Thou shalt. Now remember, in the Ten Commandments, in Exodus chapter 20, and Deuteronomy 5, it says, thou shalt not kill, in the AV and others. That's a terrible translation. That's a Hebrew word that deals with murder with intent, which would be what we call first-degree murder. This thing of, you had to kill some frog in order to have frog legs, I knew that would really be really acceptable on that. Yeah, they draw the line at vegetables, some of these people. Yeah. So I'm not going further than that, except here you have phonoe, which is our word, and John 8:44 calls Satan a man killer. And I have it there in the Greek. It's anthropotanos, and he's a man, anthropos, man. The next, when we're winding this really down, believe it or not, is drunkenness. Now, how much do we need to deal with drunkenness? What it does, there is a control of a drug, which is alcohol, and it steps in and does several things, and we'll look at that just real briefly. It's found 15 times in the New Testament. 11 of those are in the Gospels. So they're not pertinent to us. We have one in Acts where they accuse that early church to be acting drunk because odd, unusual things were happening. It's found 8 times in the New Testament. Again, you have all this data in your notes on page 59. And on top of 60. It's normally in the New Testament, it says, be not drunk with wine in Ephesians 5:18. And so it specifically identifies a specific kind of beverage. That's, like I say, it's ethyl alcohol. And the quantities were not as great as hard liquor today. They could fortify it, but they could not fortify it to the extent that you can by distilling it. And so you have degrees of influence. That is, you can drink a container of alcohol, or a glass or whatever, and it will not make you drunk. It might. How many of you have gotten drunk on a little container like that? And I'm talking about Robitussin or one of those.
I've got a fifth of Robitussin at home,
funny. What I'm saying is there's alcohol in cough syrup in a lot of our meds. And it's a rare day. Of course, you're usually so sick when you take them, you don't know what's going on anyway. But that can do this in that matter. So you can drink alcohol under the influence. It begins to affect the way you think and your emotions. Some people get, giddy? They're not totally out of control, but they are on their way. Then the next stage, they're intoxicated, and it affects your rationale and emotions, and it limits inhibitions about some things. Some people start getting out of character in this. And then the next thing you know, they're stupefied. And the idea of being stupefied is having nearly passed out. in that matter. And then finally on the end, it becomes under the table drunk. And that's, you know, I mean, you're totally out of control, half in, half out, semi-comatose almost. And so this drunkenness part of it, it has totally under that influence. Now, normally this word has the idea of total control on it, and alcohol does control. And so he says, don't be drunk in 5:18. It's one of the works of the flesh, and I've given you a list, and I've kind of systematized it around the letter C on the bottom of 60. We're not going to go further than that as we relate to this. And one who is considered an absolute drunk and is identified in that matter, in this manner, is one who is not going to be in the kingdom of God, because they're just, I mean, they're identified that way. There are certain kinds of behaviors that are markers that say this person never was saved or is not saved. And so we're not covering all of that here, but I've given you all the key passages that talk about this thing of drunkenness in the notes and in the structure. Then number four is a term that is translated revelings. And this is a drunkenness that goes out, I mean, is public pollution almost, where people get out and it's seen as a work of the flesh, and it's drunken carousings that are uninhibited that may lead to rioting or riotous living. It's interesting, you go into classical Greek and it involves that which is done, public entertainment. You have celebrations of people marching and running around in the streets. Involve music, dancing, singing in classical Greek. So these are just, this is not biblical Greek, but this idea of reveling, and I've given you a lot of classical backgrounds. So the term that I have, or my definition, is excessive carousing and partying, primarily involving the use of alcohol, in which many other works of the flesh can be satisfied, and that might lead to riot.
Sounds like New Orleans.
Sounds like a Mardi
Gras. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. So, I mean, it's interesting. And in New Orleans, that involves hurricanes. And hurricane is not a windstorm in the French Quarter. A hurricane is a drink that makes them loopy real fast, real strong. I was standing in line waiting to go into Preservation Hall to hear the Preservation Hall jazz band in front of this fancy restaurant. Here come two guys and they're carrying a woman out. And somebody said, is she okay? Do you need help? Do you need medical attention? And the guy said, no, it's just the hurricanes. She was just out of it drunk. And yeah, it's kind of like that part of the world in that matter. So this thing is just, I mean, what it involves is carousing, and I've given you some other information on 62.2 ABC. It involves a happy festive party, but it's built around alcoholic beverages. Some people can't go to parties if they don't serve alcohol. Mm-hmm. And this is what's involved. And so as a result, there's a loosening of morals in that matter. And so it's not a good, I mean, it's not a good thing at all. And other works of the flesh can be involved, fornication, lasciviousness, drunkenness, other kinds of works, as I mean, are involved there. How many times you have these where you have fights and anger and confrontations involved in them. Okay, the last thing noted is, and such like, or things like these. The list, there's a short list, But when you look at such like, there are a lot of things like this. And it's in a number of places. Now, I did not give you a list of some of the such likes. But the list that we have here is designed so that you can examine some behavior. And normally it's pretty easy to tell whether that behavior is included here. In seminary class, when I have a list of them there, because I can make more pages in that, and so some will say, why isn't the short list? They're very similar to these, and the short list, some have suggested Paul ran out of time. He really probably ran out of papyri in that matter, so he cut it short. And it was very likely, this was exemplary of everything that was coming. And so there are other things that can relate to this. I think one of the reasons we don't have a whole list is because you have to identify these things and you don't make it a legalistic kind of list. Mm-hmm. I don't do these things, therefore. Well, if you get a list long enough, you're getting into more of a law than the law almost. Because this appetite that seeks gratification goes far beyond this. And the depravity of man comes up with a lot more things than existed in the apostolic era. And so there are things today that gratify the flesh that couldn't have gratified the flesh in the day that Paul lived. If somebody went in there and sang some of the music we have today, they'd be stoned. It's interesting. I can just see some rap artist out in the square in Athens. And you can imagine. That would be not acceptable. The stuff that we see visually is, I won't say it's any more graphic than some of those days, but it would be, there are things that relate to that. The drugs, there are all kinds of drugs that were, what are they called? They're manufactured drugs. They're not natural. They make some sense in some ways. Some of them we manufacture so we can be medicated. But the procedure of taking certain drugs and making, crystals out of some of them and that kind of thing. So, you see, things change because the sin nature just is constantly trying to find something new to gratify it on that. And so there are certain things that, and so I think that's the reason he puts the addition in here. He just says, and such like, and it makes us, they're similar. They're similar in that they are similes in that matter. Now, how do we deal with the sin nature? This next section, what I did in this, and I'm not going through this single space. I've been trying to remind the guys in seminary where I have, a 300-page syllabus, and I'm trying to get through it. The single space material is there for information rather than just for instruction. So you do have a lot of information here in this related to the provisions of grace and how this relates to various spiritual enemies. And the thing we have to remember, and I started here, when I did these notes, I did them with the intention, the enemies are supremely important. Sin nature is more important than Satan and than the world system. That doesn't mean they're insignificant. It's just that's the one we carry around with us. It's in our purse every minute of the day and every sleepy moment. So we always are packing it. Satan doesn't attack. The world system can't do a whole lot for you except in your nightmares when you're asleep, in that matter. And there are a lot of times we're so distracted the world system doesn't even have a chance to affect us. But in Romans chapter 6, we died with Christ, we were buried with Christ, we rose again with Christ, we died to the sin nature in Christ. And so we are in a status like he is in his human nature, though he had no sin nature. He took care of the whole thing. And so what we do, we need to know the facts. In fact, it's so interesting, in Romans 6 we have gnosko, which is experiential knowledge, and we have oida, which is informational knowledge. And so when we get to Romans 6:6, he says no, and let's go ahead and pop these so that we are reminded of Romans 6. I always, whenever I come to Romans 6, and it's really funny what happens, because when I first heard, I knew about it, I'd read about it, but I went to college my first year. They had what they called a spiritual life conference, and the fellow that was speaking preached out of Romans 6. And he had the whole student body say, no, reckon, yield, no, reckon, yield. It was almost a chant, only they didn't have rap artists in, so we didn't try it that way, in that matter. So no, reckon, yield. And so no is gnosko in Romans chapter 6 and verse 6. And it says, knowing this, that our old man, which is our old position in Adam, it's not your sin nature, has been crucified together with him, that the body of the sin nature might be rendered ineffective, that henceforth we should not serve the sin nature as slaves. And so we know that we don't have to be there. And if we've ever, ever had that victory, yes, we have had that victory. I've known Christians that said, how can I experientially know this when I haven't known this truth before and I've been saved 15 years? You know, the irony of it is, when they first got saved, God didn't let them be tempted until they were ready for it. And during that time, there was an interval where God took care of them so they didn't have to live by the sin nature. And in his timing, in his way, with his knowledge, he gave them that opportunity when he thought they could handle it and see the way out, the way of escape. And so this experiential knowledge does come in that little bit of what we call prevenient grace. I mean, he's just taking care of his children because they're still a bunch of ignorant dummies. Some of them are ignorant dummies for a long, long time, but there's still a place where he says, okay, we're going to make sure. And so you have, now you say, I see no up there in verse 3. The word no in verse 3 is the same root. It's still from gnosko. But it actually says, don't you know? It's a negative in front of the verb. I mean, don't you know, and uses what we call an alpha privative, and so I didn't put it in the notes there. And so we have this information that we have experienced in one place or another. The next term that we confront is, I guess I did put the other no in down with the oida term. 7 and 8, let's go ahead and jump down. For he that is dead to sin is freed from sin. Now, since we have been dead together with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing, I should say 9 in my notes, I see, intuitively knowing that Christ, being raised out from among dead ones, dies no more, and death has no longer dominion over him. So why should death have dominion over us, and the sin nature have any dominion over us when we're living in our position in Christ? So that's the other no. Now, a little later, I put it, I'll repeat it. We're not going to repeat it in here. They're in the notes and repeated. And then you go down to verse 11, and there's the word reckon. And verse 11 says, likewise, reckon also yourselves to be dead indeed unto the sin nature, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now, if you haven't straightened that little bit up, it says through, and it's literally in. It's in Christ Jesus. And so that deals with your position. And that verse is really, really important. And remember that Romans 6 is after Romans 4. It follows Romans 4. The definition of impute is found back in Romans 4. In fact, Romans 4 is the imputation chapter of the Bible. And you have illustrations from the Old Testament. You have a couple times where Abraham is used, and you have David. And then you get down to the end of chapter 4. But there you do have a definition of imputation, and that's in chapter 4 and verse 17. And, I'll just read the whole verse. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations before him whom he believed, even God who quickeneth the dead. Now, here's what the definition of imputation is. And callest those things which be not as though they were. And that's God's definition. It's kind of a tricky one. He counts something to exist as though it existed, but it hasn't existed yet. And he can do it because he's God. You can do it because you believe God. And so you can impute like God does this thing of reckon. Reckon is impute. Reckon has the idea of counting something to be true. It's counted. And if you went through Romans 4, you'd have three different words that you'd mark. If you were marking words, it would be translated impute or reckon or impute, reckon. I'm going, no, yield is in the, this one is impute, reckon, count. There's the word I missed. I usually start with it. So Romans 6 is the thing of counting it to be true. In other words, you count it like God counts it. You impute it like God counts it. That's why it's important to know that Romans 4 is before this. And so this idea of counting it to be true, and I have it there, and in on 64 down on 3 in parentheses, and so it's Romans 4:17. Now the next word is yield. So know experientially, know intuitively, reckon it to be true. Count it, impute it, however you can understand it. You look at it as God does and say, amen. I agree, that's true. And so you count it the same way. Yield is a word that we see in a number of places. I wish we had a better comprehension of yield in many places. But notice in verse 13, and it says, neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto the sin nature, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive out from among dead ones, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. So there you have this idea of yield. It means to present. It is a word that we probably will skirt a little bit on Sunday. Because we're going to, where we're planning to go on Sunday is to go through Romans 12:2. There's a nice passage there. They're really important passages. Two formed, well, there are four of them all together, but two of them relate to us. And one is, it says, stop being conformed to this age, but be transformed. Transformed is a passive. And but back before that, you know, it says, present yourselves, what, a living sacrifice. Give to somebody that which belongs to them, which they've already purchased. That's this word. So it's translated present in Romans 12, a little later than this in the AV. And so you have it in here twice. Jump down to verse 16. And in verse 16, he have the oida term, intuitively know that to whom you yield yourselves slaves to obey, his servants you are whom you obey, whether unto the sin nature or unto death. This time he's talking about physical death. If you want to be carnal and stay that way, God may take you home prematurely. And that's what he's talking about here. Or of obedience unto righteousness. And so here you can see the importance of no wreck and yield. Now, this isn't the last time that yield is used here. In verse 19, we have it used again, where it says, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as you have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity, even so yield your members bondslaves to righteousness, even unto holiness, is set apart from all of this stuff. And it's nice to know where holiness is. Our holiness is where it can't get any holier. That is in the right hand. So get your, you know, you get your heads up there. And you see, God has done this. And so we leave these members and we get our heads in the right hand and we don't have a problem with it from there on. And the result is you have fruit in this matter. And it says in 22, but now being made free from the sin nature and become slaves to God, you have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting or eternal life. And this matter is, you know, it's nice to have eternal life right now. And if this all thing, when you know, reckon, and yield, and you're involved with in relationship to your sin nature, you can live as holy ones, and you can manifest what? Eternal life. Eternal life. This is not that stretching out that for the, I hope I have eternal life that some people teach. I mean, you have those who believe that you can lose it and you don't know for sure whether you've lost it or not. You were cranky in the morning and you said a couple things you kind of regretted. Maybe you lost your eternal life. Or you don't have a sin nature, but you're not sure because afraid you may have never been saved in the first place. I'm talking big theology when I talk about both of those. There are those who have to determine for sure and persevere to get to the end so they have it. Thank God, by the grace of God, we have these things and we have eternal life. And this life will go on as we relate to it. So no, reckon and yield. And we won't do the chant that we used to fill the gym up with that one conference. Quite interesting for a freshman in college to have the student body drilled in those truths.
So one of the big dangers there, and I know this from whenever we first heard it, there were people that wanted to connect some kind of emotional experience along with this, and it's not there. It's just you know that you are risen with him. It's not. So I remember that, and I saw them first. This was back east when we were first in seminary, and I don't know if there was so much problem out here, but I saw a lot of people. They were looking for something emotional along with it. They you know, you could say you are seated with Christ, you are risen, you are seated with him, mm-hmm. identified with him, and it doesn't have to involve anything emotional. I mean, it can affect how you feel.
No.
Maybe eventually it can, but it's not. But that's not, the reckoning is not that. It's the knowledge that's there.
No, well, no.
What's that danger that people will equate
right
with it?
No, it's rational in know, it's rational in reckon.
Yeah.
It's a mental action, present.
Yeah,
it's not an emotional thing.
Your sin nature's not going to just say, okay, well,
no.
First time, okay,
no, it's not.
That's the whole thing.
So I have on page 65 some more details related to this, and then I have a summary of where we have been. On 66 with the key concepts in this matter of the sin nature. And I just want to kind of cruise them. The sin nature is the greatest enemy of the believer. Number two, the sin nature or the flesh is an internal enemy residing in every human being living on earth, believer or not. Well, I'm listening to him give the information, and
Bob's a quiet type anyway.
Switch to active speaker. What does that mean?
No, that's good.
That would be you.
I thought I wasn't very active. It was time to switch to somebody. Not enough gestures. Okay. Every Christian has a sin nature.
Bring Dale.
Bring in some Italian in here.
Bring Bob in. He'll. There we are. Okay. And then, and the thing is, we need to remember, when you live in your sin nature, you have the potential to act like you did before you were saved, or even worse. And it's, we need to realize that. You don't want that to happen. You know, you're not trying to figure out how close you can get. But what, as far as being involved with moving into the realm of the sin nature, why not just stay where God wants you and not push it? And there are a lot of Christians that want to push it. And why? Well, those old grave clothes from when they're positioned in Adam, sometimes they are reminded of it. And I have a fellow that I know in town, and we did some work on the spiritual life many, many, many years ago. And one of the issues he had was, I went through the sin nature with him over and over and over to try to encourage him to do, and he wanted to. He tried to a point. But the problem that he had was he had a family. I mean, his family included a bunch of brothers. And so what did they do? These brothers were all unsaved except for this guy. And so what happens on the weekends? The brothers would get together. And the brothers, they had this affair with Ethel. I mean, they loved to drink. And they would drink beer. And I don't have a lot of experience with people get drunk that get drunker than a skunk, but I did with that one. And he wouldn't even remember what happened. He was so drunk after, and I was talking to him about his spiritual needs one night. He called me crying, asking for help. Went over to his house. Like I say, he was drunk. And I'm talking to him, and next thing I know, he just was out of it. I couldn't wake him up. But he was breathing. He still had a pulse. So I said, it's not going to do me any good to sit here, because he'll probably sleep the whole night away. So I left. And I saw him a couple days later and asked him how he was doing. He didn't even remember I'd been at his place. I prayed with him and related to him, because he'd been out with the brothers. And that was a familial thing. And I have no idea what's happening now. If he came to church, I don't know what I'd do. If he showed up at Valley, I'd probably just grab him and give him a big bear hug. It probably would. You see what you do to me? No.
It would probably depend on if he was sober when you grabbed him or not.
Well, no. But it's just, here was a guy that had a real potential in many areas, and then other things happened that caused him not to be at church after. It wasn't terribly long. I don't remember how many years they were around the edges of it. And so, anyway, I shouldn't be illustrating because I'm supposed to get moving through this. The flesh wars against the soul. Now I'm down on number 6. Soul's not saved yet, 1 Peter 1:9. And it wars against it, it campaigns against the soul. And it's your feelings. You know, if your feelings are on your shoulder, it's easy to become carnal. You know, and you're just easily affected emotionally. It'll do that. And so we need to be aware of it. And if you tend to beat it on your own, it's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. You can try. But we know from Galatians chapter 5 that what happens in Galatians 5 is that you can, in Galatians 5, well, let's read 5:16, and the 17 is a verse, it's ties here. But in 5:16, I love to review this. now that maybe Jan's back on or on. Anyway, I'm saying that. Anyway, it says, this I say then, walk by the Spirit, and you will never, ever, not even once, bring to completion the lust of the flesh. And then he goes on, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these two are contrary one to another, so that you cannot do the things you desire. And in that case, the inference is, the Holy Spirit can, he's the one who wins. And that's a blessing to us all when we understand it. And he's the one who provides there's 5, 16, and 17 on number 8. And I think that's where I am. I've got clear down to 13. And in 5, 17, he takes over the battle. You don't have to. And I rerun under 12, no reckoning you. Now this gives me just a few minutes to get going on the next enemy, and that's Satan. And now I'm on the bottom of 67, believe it or not. Don thought I was going fast down in Woodburn.
Yeah, he actually got it with more 1 point. Of course, I did last night. I set this land speed record. I got 4 points.
Anyway, Satan and demons. Satan is not just a principle, but he's a person. Demons are persons. And this foe is one who tries to make us independent of God. El Primo, primary attack of Satan. On the enemy's chart, it's on the top when we relate to him. And so we're involved with spiritual warfare. Some people say he's a principle, which means he's, you see the circle with the black and the white commas? That's dualism. It's Oriental dualism. There are commas that interlock in a circle. And the black part of it is evil. And the white is good. And that's, and they believe that that evil is eternal and good is eternal. So you have to kind of watch that. And so when they talk about Satan, it's really important to talk about the personality of Satan. He is an individual. He's a person. And because we live in a world where there's a lot of dualism in our country, but it's sure worse, especially in Eastern religions. And he's mentioned 19 times in New Testament books. Jesus Christ mentions him at least 15 times by title. The word Satan is Satan in the Hebrew. Satan is the verb to satanize. That occurs 6 times, which are interesting occurrences. And then you have Satanas in the New Testament in Greek, which is 36 times. And diabolos is devil. The word devil, dia, is to through, and bolos, or obalo, is to throw. He's the one that's called the accuser. So he's well mentioned in Scripture. The fact he is a person is emphasized under number 2. Yeah, personal pronouns, personal names. There are more names of Satan than I have here. He has intelligence. He has knowledge. He has will. That is volition. He has an organizing ability. We'll see that. You can see that in 12:7 of Revelation, 27:8, and in Ephesians 6:2, it says he had methodias, methods, methodology. He has some major executive abilities. He took a third of the angels in heaven and pulled them from their position as untried, tested spirit beings, and they fell because of his activity. And so what he does, he relates to a circumstance. Satan doesn't go around with horns and a forked tail and pointy ears and a goatee and a mustache, and he's not a little red guy. That's not who he is. He doesn't want to be represented in that way. He wants to appear as an angel of light. And so he comes with that. He's able to perform miracles. And I've got those passages under C2. And there are other things he does that define personality. God created him. He was a cherub. And I've got verses, and I'm going to just summarize because we need to move. Look at Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14, but Ezekiel 28 in particular. He is a cherub. He is called the anointed cherub that covers. And so he was involved in the government of God. He says he's in the mount of God in Ezekiel 28. And so he was the highest rank of spirit beings. And I believe that he was the highest of the cherubim, and therefore the highest rank of spirit beings, and the top of the stack. And he was higher than the archangel. Because you'll notice in Jude it says that Michael the archangel did not dare to tell him to back off and try to haul off the body of Moses. He said, "The Lord rebuke you." And he let the authority of the deity stand and not even try his own. I have a note here, he's a rebel of rebels. Interesting terms. We do have a class in evening school on Satanology. And have we done that before? I think we have. I can't keep up with everything sometimes. Too many things going on at once. And so, who does he lead? He leads principalities and powers, Romans 6:12, with these wiles or methods. He lost his place in God's program. He cannot be very happy. And I'm halfway through 69 already. And he failed. He failed in his plan to be a rebel in the universe, to place himself on a level with God. He didn't say, "I want to be God." He said, "I want to put my throne up in the clouds of Shekinah glory." He wanted to be equal with God in his sense. And then when he went to work, and I've got the key passages here, and I would love to go to a lot of these. Luke 4, 5 through 7, Matthew 16, 23. He wanted to thwart what Christ was going to do. He thought he was a winner, but he proved to be an absolute loser. In fact, he was a far greater loser, because what happens when he wanted to see Christ dead, he didn't realize that that was going to provide his total defeat. And it's kind of fun. The great plan of Satan suddenly backfires on him, and he is totally defeated in that work where he thought he was getting an edge on everything. And he will be cast into the lake of fire at the great white throne forever. And that's this revelation material. Now, his power today, he has an influence in the spiritual realm today. Now, it's interesting, if you read Revelation, when you read about the Church of Pergamos, it says that at the time John wrote Revelation, Satan had his throne in Pergamos. And so it's that church, and I'm jumping around a little here, but that's Revelation, and Revelation 2, verse 13. 12 says it's Pergamos. 13 says, "I know your works and where you dwell, even where Satan's throne is." King James translates that seat. Listen to the Greek word, thronos. His throne was there at that time. And so they were in the thick of where Satan was having his activity. Now, I don't think it's at Pergamos now, because there's not a lot left of Pergamos. It's not one of those seven churches that were in cities that got bigger and more influential. Many thought that after this, by 300 A.D., he had relocated it in Rome. I don't know. I don't know where it is today. It's really easy to think that it's in one of our cities. But it can also be in certain European cities. But his throne is somewhere. where he uses it as his influence, and it affects to the world system. And so he has his purposes. I just was working this morning, and or this, when was it, this morning, this afternoon, in theology, where he can bring disease. Demons can bring disease. Remember the book of Job? Remember what happened to Job? He had boils. But you know what it says in Hebrew? He had evil boils. They were definitely not comfortable. He uses the word for evil, ra, in that instance. So sickness, I took you back to Job because that's an easy one. You have demon possession, which is not satanic possession, but it was Satan, I'm sure, can do the same. He can affect sinners and saints. I remember a guy named Paul who had, Satan had provided a thorn in his flesh, which was demonic. And so we understand that. Now I want to go through the attacks of Satan, and we'll get probably a little better than halfway through because I'm moving very quickly. And that is the first major attack of Satan, and this is the focus, and that is independence from God. That's the bottom line essential thing. You don't have to trust in God. You can be like Elohim. And if you can be like him, you don't need him. And that's what he says. Be like Elohim. Now, I know they translated be like small G-O-D-S in some translations. It's just the word Elohim. You're going to be like God. And that's his temptation. You can act independent of God. Then he questions whether God, he says, hath God not said? And we're in 3, 5, and 22. And I've got other passages you can pursue concerning independence. You don't have to trust in God. You can do it and do your own thing. And that is the backbone of this world we live in. That's his primary goal, to make individuals independent of God, believer or unbeliever. He had the third of the spirit beings that he encouraged to be independent of God and follow him. And he continues to try to get people to be independent. Now, how does he do that? He can't be everywhere at once. He can't come and, I mean, if he was, he'd be, you know, you'd smell burnt rubber all the time, because he'd be just moving around and laying down a street full of rubber all over, because he's going, he can't go that fast. He's not God. And so what does he do? He made a system called the world system. And that world system is designed to control and curb the sin nature. And the major part of that system is you can be independent of God. You don't need him. Look at TV. You can see all kinds of independence of God kinds of things. Listen to the radio. All kinds of independence of God. In print literature, you have the same kind of thing. You can be independent of God. And the distractions that are in those things that are designed to be in them. And that's Satan's world system. And we'll see how far we get in the world system. Then we have three D's that describe his attacks. Disappointment. God doesn't care for me like he says. And that takes us back to the book of Job. He said he's going to take care of me. And remember what Satan said about Job? The only reason that he follows you and believes you, because well, you take care of him and you don't take anything away from him. He's getting something. You're buying Job off. And so God says, okay, you can take everything away from him except his life. And you remember that. And so the question, well, God doesn't care for me like he says he does. It didn't work out the way I wanted it to. That's that kind of an idea. And so we can have that, this disappointment, all kinds of disappointment. And the world system plays it. Doesn't happen just with believers. The world system does that. And I've been, some of the reading I've been doing recently in a totally different society, and how the world system will take somebody that barely has a bit to eat and cause them to question their deities. You know, they were really quite disappointed. And then after a while, they realize they're probably going to be there the rest of their lives, because that would be in India, what I've been reading about, and they just don't get, they don't have anything to speak of. And the way the economy affects them is whether they get a meal a day or not. It's just really very interesting. Disappointment, discouragement, very strong attacks. Being discouraged, Job 3:11. Things just aren't going right. When you get down to the next one, you have this thing of doubt, and what happens? Job's wife comes up to him and says, "Curse God and die. Just curse him. You know, he's not taking care of you anymore." I'm sure he used to tell her, "Boy, God's taking good care of me. I just can't fathom how good God is taking care of me." And there are all these little, well, they're not little things, they're big things. How God takes care of people. And the more we understand it. And so doubt comes. I've got some terms related to doubt on number 4. Turn page so we can get to number 5. And the question on page 71, you know, did God really say? You doubt God. Does God really mean what he said? And doubt is opposite of faith. Absolutely opposite. So you begin to wonder what God is doing, and you say, well, and it involves the human heart in Matthew 11. Next one is cowardice and spiritual things. I know I've given you a big, big list of different terms that relate to fear and cowardice. The words that relates to Satan is found in the first 3 in my list, dilia, dilao, and dilos, and they only occur 5 times. And these terms have the idea of having a timidity. You have a timidity that's held in the mind. I'm reminded, be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary as a roaring lion walketh about seeking whom he may devour. And there's always a question that goes with the roaring lion. Why do lions roar? War. Why do lionesses roar? The reason they roar is they want to freeze their victim. They want to scare them so they're just frozen in fear, and then they can attack. It's really funny. Some of those animals that they have for dinner rather often are animals that are faster than a lion. But a lion, if they can get close enough and startle them and roar at them, there's that split couple seconds that gives the lion the jump. And we'll do that. And that means there's cowardice, there's fear. And whenever you have a fear, you know, like Peter. Peter's a great example of, you know, this big, tough fisherman that could cut a guy's ear off. Not a very good shot, because he missed his head. Must have had a spasm when he went for his throat and hit his ear. And he was going to take care of that. And then what happens? All it takes is a couple of girls, and he denies the Lord 3 times, and he's there shaking in his boots, denying it very clearly. And in Luke 22, Christ says, that's Satan. Satan did that. Satan did that to you, Peter. And so that's an example. Lying. He is the father of the lie, John 8:44. And lying is found 12:9. And 14 other forms, a lot of them. And for your information on Beyond 72, the father of the lie, the passages of Scripture, there are 4 of them with John 8:44, are the passage where it talks about the lie. The technical designation where Satan says in the lie, you can be like God. You can be independent of God, and that's the lie. And that's what those are there. So that's a compilation of those four passages. And when you see lie in those cases, if you look in your interlinear, they'll have a definite article in front of them. He's the father of the lie. And, you know, lying is not a sin. Have you ever heard that? I have heard that, and I've heard it from people that I have respected doctrinally. It's not a sin. You know, it wasn't a sin, except I happen to remember two people in Acts that corroborated in a lie, and they didn't have to lie.
It's a creative rehabilitation of facts.
Yeah. And so you have the problem with Ananias and Sapphira. Ananias shows up. They sold some property. They came and they said, "We're bringing everything." And no, they kept some back. And so Peter confronts him, and next thing you know, they're hauling him off to bury him. And he barely got to the cemetery, and here she comes. And so Peter quizzes her, and she lied again. Oh, the whole thing. It's the whole thing. We're given hope. They didn't have to, but they were making points with people in a society that was, they were kind of forming a kind of communist society of a sort, which failed. And he says, no, that comes from Satan. He's a liar from the beginning. Sounds like John 8, Genesis 3:4. And we know a lie is antipodal or opposite of the truth. And lying, example is by the synagogue of Satan in Revelation 3:9. And they say they're Jews and they are not. Look how many people are from the synagogue of Satan in the day in which we live. We're Jews. We're spiritual Israel. That you ask them when they sacrifice the last lamb. And I haven't ever had one of them say they had. If they were afraid to, I guess I should ask them if they'd sacrifice a chicken. But that's not Jewish. They had chickens for dinner. They sacrificed doves. So lie. Okay, so we're going to come back on page 72. Now, you didn't think we could go that many pages from 57 to 72, but we're going to be making leaps of that same kind. Next week, I will bring an take-home. She will have that. And we'll tag these attacks of Satan out and relate to those. So let me mark it, because I will forget if I don't. Okay. So we're on 72, number 7, of pride. On that. So, okay. Father, may you bless us. The next hour takes place. We're so grateful for these opportunities we have of studying about how you equip us with this benefits package that gives us a spiritual life and to know about you. And who our God is. And we appreciate that, because it is the basis for a strong faith. And we're grateful for that. In Christ's name, amen.